Good morning and happy Mother's Day. I am grateful for mothers today as well. I'm thankful for my own mother, and I'm thankful for the mother of my children. And so this is always a wonderful yearly reminder of the blessings that God gives to us. The mother of our children made an announcement a few moments ago for a prayer request about one of our needs, and in the midst of all of that chaos that's going on, we have been asked to postpone our YAP trip as well, so that won't be happening this month. We had planned to send the girls on the plane, which is why they're leaving this week, and then we were supposed to go straight to YAP right after that, and everything kind of fell apart with some of the work that the hospital workers wanted Karen to do. So the church, we made connections, and they said, let's postpone it till you come back. So I know that some people have been generous givers and prayers to us for us in this process, and I just encourage you to keep that going. It will happen. It's just not going to happen this month. So that means we're also kind of scrambling to make our arrangements to go to the States, too, in the midst of all this. So appreciate your prayers. Well, this is it for Philippians, at least for a while, I suppose. We are going to wrap up our look at Paul's most famous letter, perhaps, and we are going to then put Philippians on hold for a while and see where the Lord goes next. Of course, you're going to enjoy a succession of different preachers over the next couple of months for which you can look forward, and we'll see how God directs us in the fall as we are back together again. So I'm in Philippians 4, and we're going to begin at verse 15, and I will just read right to the end of Philippians 4, right to the end of Philippians. And we will wrap up our look at this great letter of Paul's. Philippians 4, verse 15. As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me again and again sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for a wonderful opportunity that you have provided for us over the last several months to take a look at this most wonderful letter that your Spirit inspired this apostle to pen to a people living in a different part of the world so long ago, and yet we have experienced in our time around your word, among so many other things, we have experienced the relevance of that ancient word to our own lives, how its truth continues to speak to us and is used by your Spirit, who inspired it, to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ, making us more fully equipped and shaped to be your workers. We trust you again to do that in our lives as we look at these words now and look forward to recognizing the great things that your Spirit is doing in our lives, individually and collectively as a church. So we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us as we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is the end of the semester at PIU. We just kind of wrapped everything up on Friday, which means that it seems like everybody sent me their papers that they hadn't sent earlier in the semester on Friday, but that's another story. So we're kind of wrapping things up today. This afternoon is the baccalaureate service, and tomorrow is the commencement ceremony over at the school. So we're excited about this, and so I'm always kind of thinking in terms of the cycles of the way the semester rolls and things like that. And of course, this time of the semester, I'm thinking a lot about quizzes and final exams. So I decided, hey, if I'm just right in the mode, then we're going to end this look at Philippians with a quiz this morning. So I hope you're ready. I know that you've been studying Philippians, and many of you have studied it several times and read it over and over. So this morning, the reason the screen is down is because we are going to take a quiz. So everybody put your pencils down and turn your papers over. No cheat notes. It's time for some questions about Philippians. How well do you remember what we have looked at? First question, Paul writes to the Philippians from, what are our options? Troas, Jerusalem, prison, Kosrae, or all of the above? Very good. C is the answer. Okay, so next question. There it is. Okay, next question. Paul's co-author, don't look down now, Paul's co-author is A, his wife, B, Silas, C, Apollos, D, Timothy, E, none of the above. Uh-oh, I don't hear such a strong answer on this one. What's the answer? Give it to us, Mike. Timothy! Paul and Timothy are the co-authors of this letter. All right, next question. Epaphroditus was A, Philippian, B, a jailer, C, a boring seminary teacher, or D, Paul's brother. Are you sure? Okay, what's the answer? I was just seeing if you were sure, that's all. All right, next question in our quiz. Paul was not the founder of the church at Philippi. True or false? Paul was not the founder of the church at Philippi. Is that true or is that false? And of course, God is the founder of the church. Right? Yeah. But was he the person, the human, who founded the church? Okay, let's see the answer. You are correct. It's false. Paul was the founder of the church of Philippi in Acts chapter 16. The story is told to us. Okay, what's the next question? The story of the beginning of the church in Philippi is found in... Oops, I just gave that answer away. A, Mark's Gospel. B, Revelation 8. C, Acts 2. Or D, Acts 16. Let's see if you were listening just a second ago. Okay. Okay. Let's get it. Acts 16. Okay, next question. In Philippians, Paul brags about A, being a Philippian himself, B, being a pure-bred Hebrew, C, starting the church at Philippi, or D, teaching Timothy the faith. Being a pure-bred Jew is what I hear most. Being a pure-bred Hebrew. Ah, correct answer, yes. Remember that, Philippians chapter 3. Okay, complete this line. At the name of Jesus, every... Oh, boy. Okay, let's see. There seemed to be unity. At the name of Jesus, every false teacher will cry out. At the name of Jesus, every hearer of the gospel must repent. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, every believer will shine like stars in the universe. See? See, you're right. Very good. Wow, you're a very good class. And there's the end of the quiz. Wow, good job. Yes, you should give yourselves a hand. Very good. Well, the good news about Philippians is it's not a document to be memorized for a pop quiz, although that is fun to begin. It is the Spirit's inspired letter, and its intention is to teach us spiritual truths and to shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. Nonetheless, I suppose the Philippians were a bit like us. They needed to be reminded of some of those lessons. And so what we are seeing this morning in Philippians 4 is that Paul is now going to go back to some of the earlier lessons that he laid out in his letter to the Philippian believers. As he does, actually, with most of his letters, toward the end, Paul gets back to the purpose for which he picked up the quill and penned this letter to begin with. Now, you may remember in the first week we were together, I put an insert into the bulletin that kind of outlined for you some of the purposes that Paul wrote this letter. And you will remember that I actually suggested three purposes that Paul wrote Philippians: to encourage them to press on in the faith, to explain the circumstances of his imprisonment. But there was one primary purpose I suggested to you as to what really prompted Paul initially to pen this letter, and it is this. He writes out of gratitude for the monetary gift that the Philippians had sent him in the hands of Epaphroditus. Really, the main reason that Paul picks up the quill to pen this letter is that he wants to express gratitude and praise to God for the gift that they sent to him in the hands of Epaphroditus. It's from verse 18 here in our text that we actually gather this fact. Chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied, notice, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So, here Paul is stating a fact. He received a great gift from these people. But here we also learn something else. This isn't the first time that the Philippians had given to Paul generously. After stating that they were the only church to support him financially, he also says this, now backing up to verse 16. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. He's not only grateful for what they just sent him in the hands of Epaphroditus, but he is grateful because, at least a couple of times before this, they had also given him gifts. You may have flunked that part of the quiz, but it's helpful to remember that Acts chapter 16 really is the backdrop to the book of Philippians. And so if you really want to grasp more fully what goes on in this letter and its background, you do need to read Acts chapter 16. And you may remember some of the details from that story. Paul had gone to Philippi by divine intervention in his plans. He had no intention of going to Europe. The story is that Paul's in Asia, in modern-day Turkey, and he's traveling around bringing the gospel to different areas. He's following up with different churches that he had ministered to in his original journeys. And we read in Acts 16 at the beginning that Paul wants to go to the spot called Bithynia, but for whatever reason, and it's not explained, God prevented him from going to Bithynia. So instead, they go to Troas, which sits right on the coast of the Aegean Sea that separates Asia from Europe. And it is in Troas, we are told, Paul has a vision. And it is a vision of a Macedonian soldier. Presumably, he's a Roman soldier. How he would know he's Macedonian probably comes because of what he says to Paul in the vision. The Macedonian soldier looks to Paul and says, "Come over here to Macedonia." Well, Paul's a pretty bright guy, and he knows when God is speaking to him. He sees the signal. God is calling him to take the gospel for the first time in his own ministry to Europe. So they travel the short distance over the Aegean Sea, and they arrive in the area of Macedon. Macedonia, the capital of which is Philippi. And in Acts 16, we see Paul, first of all, meets this wonderful woman named Lydia, who becomes a leader in the church, perhaps the leader of the church. She is a dealer in fine purple garments. And then he meets this other girl who is demon-possessed, someone on the exact opposite of the economic and social scale. And then, of course, in the process, they meet because of God's dealings with a Philippian jailer. And it is presumably these three people who constitute the first church in Philippi. Well, right after leaving Philippi, we of course turn to Acts 17, and we are told that Paul leaves Philippi and goes southwest to the city of Thessalonica. And this is where, Paul tells us here, the Philippians, even though they're a brand new congregation, made up of a mixture of people, wealthy, middle class, and poor. And even though they're probably a small congregation, already he's gone to Thessalonica and they're sending him gifts to support him in his ministry. They haven't just offered one gift. Again, this has been a pattern from the beginning of their church's ministry. In fact, this is so significant that Paul even uses the Philippian believers as a model to follow when he writes a letter to the Corinthians. Listen to the way he starts 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, first couple of verses, Paul says this, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given," notice, "the Macedonian churches." We know that refers to Philippi. "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." The Philippians not only give to the Apostle Paul, but they are a model for other churches in generous giving, and they have been richly blessed for it. Again, the years that have passed are very few. But into the very fabric of the DNA of the church in Philippi is generosity. You know, church planting experts say that in order to really instill within a new congregation an attitude of giving to people outside of the congregation, in order to really convince a congregation to have a habit of giving to organizations and missionaries who are in need, you have to start at the beginning. You have to instill that within a congregation when it's so small, it's not even a church yet. Our former academic dean at PIU when I first got here was Brad Boydston, who has subsequently left, and he's planting a church with his wife in Arizona. The church is very small. It's a fledgling group of people. But already, Brad is leading the church and teaching them to be faithful in giving, not just individually, but as a collective body to those who are in need outside of it. So they're already picking out missionaries and organizations. And even though the amount is very little, they're already in the practice of developing this discipline. Giving has to be a part of the fabric of the church's life. Now you might think, well, my goodness, why would you want to strap yourself with that kind of burden? Especially when you're a small group of people, when so many people in the congregation, apparently from 2 Corinthians 8, are in poverty. This is not a wealthy church. Why would they do that? You need to understand that in the New Testament, consistently we are given a positive picture of giving. Never is giving portrayed as a burden, but giving generously is always portrayed as that which glorifies God and is profitable to the congregation and the individual that is faithful in its giving. In fact, What is portrayed in Philippians 4 is a portrait of exactly how giving is profitable for the one who gives. Emerging from these final words in Philippians 4, then, prompted by God's Spirit, we get some of the details of the profit that comes to those who give. And this refers not only to individuals who give, but this refers, in fact, in its original context, this refers to the collective body of Christ being generous with that which God has given it. So what I want to do is walk through three verses, verses 17, 18, and 19, which show to us at least three reasons, three aspects of why giving is profitable to the one who gives. You may have noticed in the bulletin that my kind of sentence this week highlights this. In God's economy, giving liberally is one of the most profitable ways you can earn big returns. And I want to show you what that means here in these few verses. So we begin with verse 17. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Here's the first principle. Giving is profitable because it is an eternal investment. Giving is profitable because it is an eternal investment. And again, this goes for individuals, and this goes for the church collectively. Once again, Paul is denying that he ever really needed funds from the Philippians in the first place. I do not seek the gift. You'll see he says that right there at the beginning of the verse. Well, you have to remember what he has said just before this. Last week we talked about, for instance, verse 12, where Paul says he's learned the secret of contentment no matter what his economic or financial condition is. He's at peace whether he's got a lot, verse 13, or whether he has very little. All because of the strength that comes from God. So Paul's just being consistent here in what he has already said. He doesn't really seek the gift. But if you look at verse 17, you can see he is saying there is something he does seek. Look at it again carefully. I do seek the profit that accumulates to your account. More literally, he says, I seek the increasing fruit accounted to you. Even though Paul is the one who's received the gift, and presumably he could have used it any way he wanted to, and they have given him monetary, perhaps physical things, he can use it any way he wants. But that's not so much what he celebrates. What he's saying is he doesn't really need that. What he delights in is the benefit the Philippians get from having given it. His delight is not so much in receiving it. His delight is in the fact that they gave it to begin with, because by giving, he knows they will profit. Their giving is more of an investment, he says, than it is an expenditure. There's a kind of future tone in what Paul is saying here. As they give, something is being accumulated to their account. Something is being built up that someday they can cash in on. So what is he talking about? Is he talking about their IRA or their Keo plan or something like that? No, what he's reflecting on is the consistent biblical reality that there are rewards that greet those who have lived faithfully as Christ's followers. He's reflecting on the fact that the New Testament is very unified. There are rewards that await those people who have been faithful stewards with what God has entrusted to them. What you do in the name of Jesus Christ will one day be rewarded. Even Jesus says this. For instance, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, he is speaking about someone who gives a cup of cold water to someone who is in need. And Jesus says, of the people who do that kind of thing, none of those will lose their reward. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42. Now don't ask me for the details of what those rewards look like, because it's not entirely clear what that reward looks like, and there's certainly a purpose for that vagueness. But the Bible is clear that God rewards those who are faithful. Again, I'm thinking of his letters to the Corinthians. Paul assures us in 1 Corinthians 3, for instance, that while Christ is the foundation, each one of us has been entrusted with the responsibility to build on that foundation. So he's using a metaphor, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Christ is the foundation, but all of us have the responsibility to build on that foundation. And we can build on that foundation metaphorically by building it with straw or wood or stuff that's not going to last. Or you can build on your foundation, he says, with things like gold and precious jewels. His point is, if what is built on the foundation survives, 1 Corinthians 3:14, the builder will receive a reward. Some investments offer a return in this lifetime, and other investments offer eternal returns. Giving toward the furtherance of the gospel is rewarded eternally. Remember the old adage, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Giving is profitable as an eternal investment. Moving on, verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent. Here's the point. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Here's the second principle. Giving is profitable for God's glory. So first, giving is profitable because it's an eternal investment. Secondly, giving is profitable for God's glory. This section of Philippians, you can even detect this in English, is filled with a lot of accounting terminology that was used in that world. Paul is borrowing a lot of terms from the world of accounting. But halfway through verse 18, all of a sudden, he shifts to religious terminology. Notice, their gift is a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Clearly, the imagery here comes from the Old Testament. You may remember that in God's dealings with Israel, so that they might see repeatedly, very clearly, tangibly, so that they might understand that the wages of sin is death, God in the Old Testament instituted a detailed sacrificial system. And in that period of time, an animal could be substituted as kind of a payment for their sinfulness. And the details for the way they were supposed to offer those sacrifices are essential. If you don't believe me after church, you can turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. In fact, if you have the whole afternoon, read the whole of Leviticus and tell me if you don't think that the details of how they did their sacrifices matter. Just in Leviticus chapter 1, everything's laid out. It's got to be a certain kind of animal. It has to be slaughtered a certain kind of way. There were certain things to be done with the blood. There were certain things to be done with the guts of the animal. Certain people had to come in at certain times to deal with this. It's kind of gruesome to us in our perspective. Nonetheless, God is very clear in passages like this that He wanted to make sure that the animal was a perfect sacrifice and that the sacrificial process for the way the gift was offered also had to be perfect. Paul is picking up on that imagery now and saying that the gift the Philippians gave represented the quality perfect to satisfy God. It is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Notice something. The true recipient of the Philippians' gift is not Paul, but it is God Himself. Sometimes you look at Philippians and you say, why doesn't Paul ever just pointedly say, thank you for your gift? Thank you. I am in gratitude for your gift. He never really says that in a clear way. Why? He's not the recipient of the gift. The real recipient was God, because all of it goes to the furtherance of God's kingdom. In the same kind of way, every gift you give to the furtherance of the gospel is a pleasing, fragrant offering to God Himself. And that's why Paul blows out with this wonderful doxology in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Whenever you give for the purposes of the gospel, you give to honor God, not yourself, not the institution to which you give. Think about it. It makes perfect sense. Anytime you give to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you are glorifying God, because your very action is an imitation of Jesus Christ Himself. Again, I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul is talking a lot about trying to gather together gifts from the churches to be shared with the church at Jerusalem. And one of the things he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 is, you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that by His poverty you might become rich. If God wants you to be like Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ models for us self-sacrifice, as He says very clearly here in Philippians chapter 2, then to give to people and the work of the kingdom brings honor to God. Furthermore, giving glorifies God because it forwards the gospel. The original language here makes a connection between the gift and the progress of the gospel, and it makes it very clear. If God wants the good news of the gospel to spread throughout the world, and He does, and it takes funding to fuel the spread of the gospel, then when we give toward it, God is glorified. Here's the thing. If you care about glorifying God, if you care at all about bringing glory to God, then you will give to His purposes. So secondly, giving toward the furtherance of the gospel is profitable for the glory of God. The third principle comes out of verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Third, giving is profitable. because it gives you, as the giver, assurance. Giving is profitable because it gives you assurance. Very simply, Paul says, because you provided what was needed for spreading the gospel, God will meet your needs. So you see, in the first case, he says, when you give, it's profitable as an eternal investment. You will be rewarded someday. Here he is talking about now, in the present, in the temporal world, God won't let the giver suffer for giving. This is another case, by the way, verse 19, where the context is really important. We have to remember that he's talking about giving. He's talking about generosity. He's talking about sharing. And what he's saying is, as you do that, God will meet your own needs as they arise. Here's the principle. You cannot outgive God. This is what he's saying. You cannot outgive God. The sharer is not going to suffer because she or he shares. If you give to the glory of God, God will fulfill your needs. Now, observe something else. Paul does not say, give and you will get rich. It does not say that. I suggest to you that the Bible doesn't really say that anywhere, especially in the New Testament. It doesn't say, if you give to this ministry, you will find that when you open your mailbox, it's filled with money. It doesn't say that anywhere. All he is saying is that you're not going to go hungry because you're generous to the kingdom of God. There's nothing new in this promise. That's why I had us read from Psalm 112, verse 5. It is well with those who deal generously and lend. Again, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. But notice there's a huge difference between Philippians 4 and what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, urging them to step out there and give to the needs of other people. He's writing to the Philippians because they've already done it. In 2 Corinthians 9, he's talking about care for the giver, that God really does sustain the needs of the giver, but it's only a potential thing in 2 Corinthians 9. In Philippians, it's actual. They've already given, and they've already experienced God's provision. And all of it, you will see, is based upon, it's grounded in the promise of God's infinite wealth. There is no limit to what God has. And he will meet the needs of those who give in a manner consistent with his unlimited wealth. Do you know that as you give to the advancement of the gospel? Do you know that as you give to the furtherance of God's glory, he will make sure to cover your basic needs? That you really don't need to worry when you cut the check into the offering plate, that if you do that, you're not going to have food in the afternoon. Don't ever be afraid to give, thinking that it could drive you into the poorhouse. It won't happen because you cannot outgive God. By the way, I do understand that what I'm saying this morning flies completely in the face of conventional wisdom. especially the way our economy is right now, and the latest news is it's not getting any better, that this kind of thing that Paul is talking about seems so strange. It seems so off base. But if there are any messages being sent our way from Scripture, it is exactly what I have said, and yet the messages we get from our society around us is completely the opposite, right? You better buckle down, tighten, hide your wallet, buy gold, hide your money under your mattress or something like that. And then when the economy gets better, then what do? No, you don't give. You accumulate more so that you can finally indulge yourself because you deserve it, right? Isn't that the key to happiness, our society tells us? So this message from Philippians 4, I acknowledge, seems foolish to the people in the world around us. And yet, if you want to look at things realistically, it's not like we can't afford to give, even though the economy is tough. I did a little research and discovered this. If there are 210 countries around the globe, Americans, and we have to consider ourselves as Americans, Americans spend more on trash bags than the individual gross national product of 90 countries. We spend more on eating out than the gross national product of 200 other countries. The average American consumer enters the store carrying 7 credit cards, with the average household balance of those credit cards as about $2,000. And this is not meant to make you feel guilty. It's just to stand up and take notice. Most of us, and I am not including everybody because I don't know everybody's situation, but most of us are pretty well off. And you say, I don't know about you, Pastor. Maybe you get a pastor's discount at the gas pump. But Pastor, when I go to the gas pump, I notice it costs $4.72 for the cheapest gas. Well, surprise, I don't get a pastor's discount at the gas pump. I feel the same pain and watch my tank go down to the very, very, very bottom before I will finally spring for the gas. But you know what? You can't judge your own financial status by how strapped you feel. It's a mistake to evaluate your own financial status by how strapped you feel financially. There are 6- and 7-figure athletes out there who are strapped financially. That has nothing to do with it. The question is, what's the difference between my income and what it really costs me to live? That's the question. If we really face the hard question, what's my income versus how much it really costs me to live a reasonable lifestyle? Most of us, not everyone, but most of us will find that we are doing quite well and could afford to give liberally. The question is, once again, what do I do with my money? And that's the question that's uncomfortable to answer. Yes, it's hard to give, especially when we receive all of these messages that we do from the society around us. But here in Philippians 4, as Paul wraps up this letter, his message is very clear as he goes back to the topic he started with. Giving is profitable because it is an eternal investment. Giving is profitable for God's glory. And giving is profitable because it gives you the assurance that you will always have enough. You see, except for the greeting, the last thing Paul has to say to the Philippians is how their giving brings glory to God. Just as he said back in chapter 1, verse 5, by their gifts, the Philippians had been partners in the gospel. And it is that, remember, Paul says he is sure God will continue to work in their lives until the day of Christ Jesus. And the same thing is true for us. God started a good work in us. And insofar as we continue to give and continue to partner in the work of the gospel, we too can be confident that we will be flourishing with the Philippians. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are the God of infinite wealth. And thank you, God, that even though we don't deserve it, you promise to meet every one of our needs in Christ Jesus. And thank you, God, that you give us the privilege of participating with you in the work you are doing around the world. We give you glory in the name of Jesus Christ for our salvation, for the joy of what it means to live for you, and for the opportunity that you have given to us in Christ Jesus after grabbing hold of our lives because of the gift of his life to allow us to participate in what you're doing around the globe. And it doesn't take much to see that you are doing amazing things. You're doing amazing things on this island. You're doing amazing things in this part of the world. And as we go all the way around the world, we see that your gospel is at work in dynamic and powerful ways. Help us now, we pray, to be people who focus more of our hearts and our lives and base our values more upon you and what you call us to do than we do upon the messages we receive from society around us. And help us then to be liberal givers so that we can experience the joy of what it means to be used by you, and we can experience the joy of what it means to watch all of our needs being met by you. So that Christ will be honored, we pray these things. Amen.